We shall again read God's word and the prophecies of Micah. The prophecies of Micah, and we shall read the first seven verses of chapter 7. Micah 7, reading at the beginning of the chapter. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh, for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman, and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Amen. As far we read the word of God. This evening I'd like us to consider this passage, and especially the first verse. Our theme this evening is responding to a sinful society. Responding to a sinful society. And we'll notice verse 1, and we'll take in the first six verses with it. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. How are we to respond when we live in the midst of a godless, wicked society? When we live in an age that, spiritually speaking, is quite depressing. Micah lived in a day when society seemed to have gone mad, when there was a general untrustworthiness. You couldn't even trust your children, your husband or wife, that they wouldn't betray you into the hands of the ungodly. Perhaps he's reflecting sometime in the days of Ahaz, or early on in the days of Hezekiah. But really, it doesn't matter when the specific time is, because the Lord here is giving us an example of how we are to respond. And that's the important thing. How are we to respond when society seems to be given over to sin? And we might say there is a twofold response that we find in the first seven verses of this chapter. On the one hand, there is lamentation. Woe is me, I am filled with sorrow. That's how Micah feels. But that's not the end of the story. And therefore that's not where we are to end. Yes, there is to be that lamentation, but you'll notice there's also a sense of trust in the Lord. Because having described the pitiful situation of Judah at the time, he says this in verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So he's sorrowing, perhaps downcast, but on the other hand, there is confident, quiet confidence in God. Well, this evening, we'll notice the first part, this lamentation that he has. So part of the response is grief and lamentation at the situation. Woe is me. I am filled with sorrow, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. Now, he gives us a picture that would be easy for the Jews to understand. He talks in verse 1 of the summer fruit. It's not clear exactly what it would be. Some think it is something like the figs that has been gathered. And basically he is saying, it's as if they've all been gathered already. And the same is true of the grapes. I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. You remember that when they were gathering in their harvests, they were told they were not to go over and over and over the fields or the vineyards, making sure that everything was collected. Now, we might think that would be wasteful, but there was a specific reason for it. It was so that the barley or corn that had been passed over might be gleaned by the poor. The same with the vineyard. But he's saying, as he looks at the vineyard, he looks at the vine, there is no cluster to eat. Indeed, it's like the grape gleanings of the vintage. It's as if there's only those few inaccessible grapes that the grape pickers, the harvesters, couldn't be bothered reaching. There's only a little poor-looking fruit. There isn't the clusters that you would expect. And we remember the best grapes, the juiciest grapes, are to be found in the bunch. So it's a picture of a lack of fruit. His soul desired the first ripe fruit. That again might be a reference to the first batch of figs that were early on in the summer before the main crop of figs. But the point is, there's nothing there. And then he goes on in verse 2 and explains what he's talking about. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. Now the good man, the word there, good, is the word from which we get the word mercy. Remember, we saw that in chapter 6 at verse 8. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy? Chesed. The chesed, the good man. It's a word that's connected often with God's covenant and his covenant love, or his loving kindness, or his faithfulness to his people. The good man is someone then who is possessed of covenant love. We might say he is someone who has come to embrace God's covenant of grace. He's come to embrace the gospel. He has experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ. What happens when you experience that love of God in Christ? When you realize what God has done for you, the great provision he has made for the great debt of your sin to be discharged through Christ, well, you cannot but be long-suffering and merciful to others. You love God, and you become merciful yourself. You become one who shows that chesed, that mercy. And he's saying that the good man, the one who is beloved by God and who loves God, who shows mercy to others, he has failed. Where are they? They're not to be seen. He has perished out of the earth. It's as if there's none left. And he goes on and says, there is none upright among men. The upright man. That word upright, it speaks of straightness. There's no one who's straight. There's no one whose life is lived out with a desire to please God and therefore keep his commandments. They're not living according to that straight law of God. There's no straightness. You won't find godliness. You won't find a straight man, an honest man, a trustworthy man. And indeed, he goes on and explains that in the following verses. There's a situation, and he's lamenting this situation. And friends, is that not how we feel as we look around us today? And we see our own society. Can we not see with Micah, woe is me. The good man has perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his knee brother with a net. Here's how we are to respond to the sinful society that we live in today. I'd like us to consider this sorrow. And notice it, first of all, in regard to ourselves. Then secondly, in regard to society. And thirdly, in regard to God. First of all, Micah's sorrow is in regard to himself. We might say that there are two things distressing him. First of all, there is dangerous isolation. He's basically saying there are few believers. What's the vineyard of the Lord like? Are there lovely clusters? There's the odd one, the odd grape here and there. Where is the good man? Where is the upright man? He's not to be found. In other words, there are few believers. There are few to encourage God's people. And he is longing to see a people. He's desiring the first ripe fruit. He's longed to see a people who are zealous of godliness and good works, and whether he thinks of his home, perhaps? Does he see his children falling away and not walking in the ways of God? Does he see brothers and sisters indifferent to the Lord's cause? Whether he's looking in that level, in the family he feels alone? Is it in the workplace or in the village, in the community? He's different and he feels isolated. And it's not just that he feels isolated. There's a certain danger to that isolation, and it is brought out. There is a complaint that people do evil with both hands earnestly, and the prince asketh, the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, whoever he is, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. They've got everything wrapped up. They've got everything sorted out already, and it is against God's people. And really what he's saying here is this, that there are those who are conspiring against others and conspiring against the godly. And what you find is that you're isolated because you're not part of those who are just encouraging sin. You know, there are situations where believers end up persecuted, and they find that when they cry out for help from the state, the police and the judges turn a blind eye. That's what you've got here. Why? Is it because they don't regard the rule of law or justice? It's not that. It's because they hate the truth and hate God's people. And therefore they turn a blind eye to the persecution of the godly. And in verse 5, you get this problem that you can't trust anyone. Your friend, your guide, and even your beloved. Sons dishonouring fathers, daughters or mothers, and so on. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What a situation where people are afraid of the state, afraid of the family. The Lord warned of that the day could come when the son might betray the father, brother to brother. And there's that fearful isolation. Now, you and I don't know isolation to that extent, do we? You might feel isolated in the workplace. You might be worried that even those who you're quite friendly with could report on you if you say something that's not quite right. But there's still measures of protection. In some places, people are really fearful that even our closest companions would betray them for the gospel's sake. And we should pray for them. And we're reminded here of the difficulties that sometimes conversion can bring into family life. Not that the gospel is the problem, it's man's sin and rebelliousness that is the problem. And we should remember those who are converted, where perhaps others in the family are not, and the pressures that are on them to conform in family gatherings. Or where a husband or wife or child might be showing interest and the rest of the family aren't. There's pressures on them. The dangers of isolation. But that's not the only reason why he is sorrowful. I'm filled with sorrow. I just feel all this pressure. Something you and I perhaps know very little of, but it's real in many places. I've heard, I can think of someone who said to me when I met him, "I feel pressure." And I wonder what he was talking about. But that's how he actually felt, just living and serving the Lord and the society in which he was in, under pressure from the state and others. And in many ways, isolated. Many who we worshipped with in the same church, people didn't really know him very well because he didn't know whether he could trust them. Is a person you're speaking to a state agent who will turn against you? That's the situation for God's people. Remember such, pray for such, that they might know God's help and keeping. But it's not just as dangerous, this isolation. It can be enfeebling. It can make us feeble. Look at the picture in verse 1. He's saying that he is like that harvested vine. Now, where do you get the best grapes, the juiciest grapes? You get them in the cluster. And he's saying there's no cluster. So he's saying, I feel like these little wizened grapes. He's speaking of the weakness of God's people. And it's partly due to the ungodly society and its effects. Because if we're honest, we will admit that it's very difficult for us to be uninfluenced by the ungodliness around us. People don't mention God. God is not at all in their thoughts. It therefore becomes difficult for us to retain God always in our thoughts. To think of God as a God of providence. When God's people remind us of these things, that helps. But if all around us there is just indifference, and worse than that, sinful thoughts being articulated, we can get used to sin. We get used to bad language. We get used to not trusting in the Lord almost the way we could. It's very difficult to remain bright when all around you there is this fog of darkness enveloping you. To keep your focus on the Lord and to remain confident in the Lord. So the very ungodly society, that in itself has a tendency to affect us. And coupled with that, you've got a lack of fellowship. You have the best grapes in the bunch. God's people will tend to be strongest where they are together in the bunch. Isn't that why we are told and warned not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? As a manner of some, we think of what happens when people not only become less frequent, we might say it, the means of grace, even when they have reasons. But sometimes we can allow what might be justifiable reasons to take over rather than actually making a point of being at the means of grace, because we know we need that, and without that it will do us no good. We're going to really struggle more without the fellowship of God's people. And then we think not just of the more formal fellowship of God's people within the gatherings and worship services, but we think of the fact that that informal fellowship is so vital. Where iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And, well, we tend to grow rusty if we don't discuss the things of God and encourage one another by speaking of the things of God. They that loved the Lord spoke often one to another. The Lord caused a book of remembrance to be written for those that feared him and spoke often concerning his name. We need more fellowship and more, let's say, informal fellowship, where we can encourage one another when the days are dark, because that lack of fellowship tends to make us feeble. It stunts our growth spiritually. It enables us to become, our edge becomes blunted, our desires after holiness, our desires after the Lord. How important it is to be encouraging one another. Micah's feeling the impact of all these negative things. And what a struggle it is. It's not a day when there are giants in the land, we might see, because it's a day when things are very weak. Sorrow in regard to self. Well, is that not the way we should feel? And second thing, sorrow in regard to society. He's seeing and he is describing the degeneration of society in his own day. And what's it due to? Well, one thing is the lack of believers. The good man has perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. And because of that, they all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. What are we called to be? We're called to be the salt of the earth. We're to be that preserving influence in our families and in society, so that the very way we speak and act has a restraining influence on those around us. To slide into sin is resisted because people know and they see in us what is right and wrong, and sometimes they may not want to offend us or out of respect to us. They may act in certain ways. But when there aren't the believers, things just slide more and more. When there's that lack of salt, there's nothing to stop society putrefying. Nothing to hinder that downward slide into sin. You think of how we might see the ungodliness of our society has galloped on, has accelerated in recent years. You go back to the 60s, there was a great deal of unbelief. Much of church going was mere churchianity, and there was a rebellion really against God and his gospel. And an ignorance, certainly. But what's happened? You've gone from a situation where there was still church going, and there were still quite a few believers who actually took the gospel seriously, to a situation where there's so little left, and sin gets bolder, and there isn't the restraining influence. The rot sets in and speeds up. How important then, in our own lives, that we try and maintain that saltiness, that godliness, that in our life and in our speech, we are characterized by as a people who know the Lord, who love what's right, who are grieved over sin, and who make a difference to those around us. Degeneration. There's a lack of unbelievers. Degeneration due to the encouragement of evil. Well, really, that's what you've got in the rest of the verses here, because you have people who are all lying in wait for blood, hunting every man his brother with a net, and you see them all, those in influence at least, they are encouraging one another, and they are in earnest to try and just conspire and wrap things up to suit themselves. They know the judgment of God. That they do such things should be condemned. But what do? They just rejoice in those who do it. They're determined to get their way, to stamp out the voice of conscience and to prevent the expression of, we might say, true morality. You see that in their own land, don't you? Those who are enraged against people who just come out with sensible, obvious statements about sexuality. Things which people knew were obvious 10, 20 years ago, and now you mention such a thing, and people are enraged, and what's happening? You've just got the encouragement of evil. Isn't the prosperity and promotion of the wicked a great grief to us? No wonder the godly say, "I am full of sorrow. Woe is me." But it's not just the degeneration of society. There's the danger facing society. Doesn't that give us grief? We can see the danger facing society from its own sin. And Micah speaks of the increase in violence, the increase of corruption. I mean, what a situation. The best of them is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. You know, here are people. And if the best, the word their best is good. And again, the word upright. The straightest is like a thorn hedge, twisted. But not just twisted. Ready to do real harm and rip and tear. It's a situation where people are harming others and indeed harming themselves. Isn't it sad? Doesn't it grieve us when we just see people destroying themselves through sin? You think of those who are encouraged to mutilate their bodies, that they might feel a bit better and try and change their gender, which of course is an impossibility because you're either a male or a female. You think of people encouraged into all sorts of wrong relationships or just the general promiscuity of the day, and you get increasing disease with it. Well, you see people destroying themselves. You see people pursuing happiness at the expense of health, at the expense of decency. And what's the response? You get more and more government regulations to try and control things because of the degeneration in society, to safeguard or do other things. And really, it does nothing of the sort, because the problem is a deeper problem. It's the wider malaise in society. Or you think of the litigious nature of our society. All sorts of rules, all sorts of threats. If you do something slightly long, you'll get sued. And no one takes responsibility for their own actions. And you end up in a situation where people are just being harmed. Where you have the so-called liberal society pursuing freedom. And what's happening? People have got less freedom today. Those of you who are older, you think of the freedoms you had as children, as young men and women to go about the streets, and how you didn't have to worry about being done by fraudsters and so many other things. What do you see? A society imploding because it is just plunging into increased sin. And a so-called liberal society that people would think is so wonderful and progressive today, a society where there's less freedom, more fear, and where there are so many problems. Doesn't that grieve us? An insane society, we might say. And just when we think of the results of sin, does it not grieve us? People sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. They're hurting themselves, but more than that, there's God's judgment. Verse 4, the day of thy watchman, thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. In other words, he's saying God's not going to allow this sin to go on unabated. Eventually, he is going to come and judge. Eventually, the wicked will be perplexed and they're going to be overthrown. Friends, is it not a comfort to us that God has placed bounds on the wicked? Remember that. You get that in the Psalm. In Psalm 37, I saw the wicked, great and tall, spread like a green bay tree. I thought, or I looked, he was not him I sought, but found he could not be. Gone. God will judge the wicked. That's a comfort. But that doesn't stop us grieving. Because surely we want to see people delivered from sin, not condemned. And then just notice briefly in the third place, sorrow in regard to God. He said, my soul desired the first ripe fruit. That word first ripe is the word for first fruits. It might be a reference to the early figs, the figs that came, which had came at the very beginning of the regrowth of the fig tree before the main fig harvest was produced. But the word first ripe or first fruits is a reminder to us that the first fruits were what were devoted to God out of the harvest. He was given the first as a thank offering, an expectation that he would provide the rest of the harvest for themselves. And the believer is described as the first fruits of this world. We are those who have been devoted to God. We are those in whom God is honoured. Jeremiah could speak of the day when Israel was first fruits to the Lord. Jeremiah 2:3. Something bad had gone wrong. That's the state of Judah here. What's happening? God's been dishonoured. The people have been set apart to be the Lord's. Here's the Old Testament church. What a mess they're in. Can't trust anyone. There's sin everywhere. There's so few who are righteous or godly. Doesn't dishonour God to see how few there are who are devoted to him? Doesn't it grieve us? Don't we say with the psalmist, rivers of water run down mine eyes when I saw how wicked men run on in sin and do not keep thy law? Let us not just sorrow then when we think of the impact in ourselves or the wider society, but let us be grieved that our God is dishonoured, that Christ is ignored. And let us pray that the day would yet come when he would be honoured and when many would serve him. So it's right to sorrow when sin becomes endemic in a society. But as we'll see next week, we must also trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Grant thy blessing upon us. Give us that holy confidence in thyself in the midst of our grief and sorrow over sin. It is right for us to be realistic, but it is not right for us to be totally depressed. Lord, come and arise and work, we pray. Bless thy truth then to us and help us to honour and serve thee, to live as those who are the light of the earth, the salt of the world. Grant us thy help.